Philippians 1, beginning to read at verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Andrew. Good morning, everybody. Really good to be with you and you guys at home as well. Please would you keep that passage open, Philippians chapter 1. If you've got some of those activity sheets, now would be a great time to grab them in a more intensive way, and hopefully they will help us all to focus. I have to say, I can't think of a passage which I've been asked to preach on in the last couple of years which has affected me more personally as I've looked at it over the days in preparation. So let me pray that actually it would have a deep effect on all of us as we look at it together. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your words, and we pray that as we look at it together today, that you would excite us, that you would move us, that you would change us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to persuade you of something this morning, which is totally counterintuitive, thank you, which very few of us, I think, believe. Indeed, I struggle to believe a lot of the time. And yet I'm convinced it's true, and more than true, it is wonderful. And that when we get our heads and our hearts around it, it will have a profound impact on our lives. In fact, it will turn them upside down. Here's what it is. This is what I want to persuade you of. Putting Jesus first in our lives, being courageous for Christ and for his cause, prioritizing gospel progress above any and every personal circumstance, is not only the right thing to do if we're Christians, it's also the best thing to do. It's what is best, to use that phrase we looked at last week, and it is the secret of contentment, to borrow a phrase from chapter 4. Why? Because it brings both joy and freedom. It is both liberating and it is joy-giving. There we go. Now, that is not how we normally think, is it? We're unlikely ever to put it this boldly, this brazenly, but generally we want just enough gospel, just enough Jesus to get us forgiven, to get us into heaven, to give us and our children a nice community to be part of, to knock off some of our, and even more importantly, their rough edges. We want enough Jesus, enough gospel for that, but not so much that we get addicted, not so much that our plans and our ambitions and our finances are affected, not so much that we're really challenged and forced to change. To put it bluntly, we want a gospel, a savior, who gives as many blessings as possible without making too many demands. Why? Well, because we think that that is what will leave us free and make us happy. And yet the thing that's amazed me about Paul here in Philippians 1, as I've looked at it this week, is not just his gospel focus. Do you notice how often he speaks about Christ in those verses that were read? But his intense joy and very real sense of freedom. See, Paul is not miserable or morose, despite his challenging personal circumstances. The fact that he's a prisoner in Rome, that the chains that he mentions three times in this chapter. No, he is full of joy, a word that comes five times in this chapter. And I think the reason is because of his priorities. It's because putting Jesus first in his life has liberated him from three things, three other potential priorities and concerns, which might otherwise have controlled him and robbed him of his joy. The first is in verses 12 to 14. Let me read verse 12 for us again. I want you to know, brothers, that I'm having a really miserable time in prison, that the food is horrific, that my cellmate has terrible personal hygiene. That's the kind of thing that I would want people to know, how all this has affected me. But that's not what Paul says, is it? He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. It's likely some people were saying that Paul getting himself arrested was a complete disaster. Perhaps even that he had really let the side down. And maybe the Philippians had heard that and were really discouraged. But no, Paul says, it's actually turned out for the best. God's had a good purpose in it, because verse 13, as a result, the whole palace guards, about 9,000 men apparently, 9,000 of the hardest, the most seasoned soldiers in the entire Roman Empire, they'd all heard the gospel as a result. Most likely they took it in turn to guard Paul 4 hours at a time, 4 hours of literally being chains to Paul. And while when I was in prison a few years ago on a placement, I quickly learned that while asking someone why they were inside was bad form, well, here was a prisoner who couldn't wait to tell you why he was inside. Because rather than thinking, oh no, another 4 hours of misery, another 4 hours of shaking of the wrists, Paul thought, brilliant. Here comes my next captive audience. Another chance to speak to a lost soul about Jesus. See, Paul didn't so much see the threat to his comfort, so much as the opportunity to speak of Jesus. It reminds me of a few conversations I've had with people in our church family over the last few years, people who have ended up in hospital. And yet, rather than talk about their pain and discomfort, they said, Mark, it's amazing. I've had such great opportunities to speak to people in the wards about the hope that I have in Jesus. It's humbling when you hear that kind of attitude. It's inspiring. And it seems people are inspired by Paul's example here. Verse 14, he says, look, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Some of us will know the story of the five graduates from Wheaton College in the US, the most famous of whom was a man called Jim Elliot. How in early 1956, they went to Ecuador to reach an unreached tribe with the good news of the Lord Jesus, and how they were murdered very soon after they arrived by the very same people they were seeking to reach. What a disaster, we might think. What an encouragement to keep your mouth shut. And yet the amazing thing is that in the 2 decades after the death of those five young men, as news spread of what had happened to them, applications to train and study for missionary service at Wheaton went through the roof. Hundreds and thousands of men and women signed up to risk their lives for Christ. Now that is almost impossible to explain, humanly speaking, isn't it? But I think some of us will understand it. Because gospel courage is contagious. Enthusiasm for Jesus is infectious. Seeing boldness in others puts backbone into those of us who are naturally more timid. And it was similar with Paul in prison in Rome, and so he was delighted because he put gospel progress, living for Jesus, ahead of his own comforts. Indeed, his comfort was relegated in his priorities. Here's a cushion and a pair of slippers to make us think of what is comfortable and nice. Way below the Lord Jesus and his gospel. See, that is an intensely liberating and joy-giving experience because it frees us from our joy being dependent on our comfort. You see, whatever a buoy, B-U-O-Y, buoy in the sea, we connect our joy to, they will rise and fall together. And if being comfortable is our top priority, the reality is we are lining ourselves up for a very up and down life. It's like choosing to be a Tottenham supporter. Yes, there'll be moments of ecstasy signing Gareth Bale, but you are setting yourself up for a life of misery. Sorry, Nick. But here's the thing. When we choose to live for Jesus, when we choose to put Christ and his cause, his gospel first in our lives, in how we spend our time, in what we talk about, in how we spend our money, when we connect our joy to that, to him, we are backing a winner, the winner. Because he promises that he will build his church, that the gospel will spread to the ends of the earth, that the mustard seed of his kingdom will grow, which means so will our joy. The issue in verses 15 to 18 is slightly different. It seems there are some who are preaching the true gospel, a pure message, but from false, from less than pure motives, from envy and rivalry, verse 15, out of selfish ambition, verse 17, supposing they can stir up trouble for Paul while he's in prison. We don't know all the details. Presumably, the Philippians did. But it seems likely these were the people spreading the ideas that Paul was trying to refute in verse 12. What an idiot to let himself get arrested. Just doesn't know when to shut up, does he? If only he were a bit more moderate, a bit less outspoken, a bit more like us and our kind of safe, comfortable kind of Christianity. Or imagine the rector of St. Ethelbert's in Rome. Before Paul turned up, he had been the guy that everyone had looked up to. He'd been the one they all invited to speak at their conferences and on their weekends away. And then Paul shows up, this hotshot apostle, and he feels a bit threatened, slightly eclipsed. And so what a wonderful opportunity this was to raise his profile again, to improve his standing, maybe even to get back a few of the families who had moved to St. Paul's down the road. Now, Paul is crystal clear in chapter 2, verse 3, and elsewhere, that motives matter. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, he'll say in chapter 2, verse 3. Motives matter. But at the same time, Paul knows that Jesus is so powerful, and the good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, is so powerful that it can still save, even when it's shared by flawed people, people like you and like me. And so what's it matter, Paul says in verse 18? What's it matter? What's it matter if the rector of St. Ethelbert's has mixed motives? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. If the gospel is proclaimed, I am happy. But Paul, what about your reputation? What about what people think of you? I don't care about my reputation. If the gospel is being proclaimed, if people are hearing about Jesus, I'm happy. And friends, do you see how liberating that is? The freedom and joy that putting Jesus first in our lives brings, even above our reputation, even above our rivalries, even above our egos, even above our likes and our loves and whatever that slightly strange cuddling our heart symbol represents. Because it frees us from our joy being dependent on reputation. It frees us from all those things. Now, my guess is it's with non-Christians rather than with Christians that those things are under threat for most of us. That's where our reputation, let's face it, is most on the line. as we decide whether to tell people about Jesus or not, whether we'll stand up for the kinds of things that he says in his word or not. But if that's what we live for, reputation, for likes and shares, well, the truth is, actually, we'll never be truly satisfied. We will always be living in fear of upsetting someone, of being cancelled. But putting Jesus first in our lives liberates us from that. And what's more, knowing that we already have God's approval, his thumbs up through Christ, will give us joy beyond any number of likes and shares. So putting Jesus first in our lives, being courageous for Christ and his cause, liberates us from being overly concerned with either comforts or with reputation. Frees us from either of those directing, dictating our level of joy. And yet in the last part of our passage today, verses 18 to 26, as Paul looks ahead to his upcoming trial and its potential outcomes, putting Jesus first frees him from an even greater fear, an even greater tyranny. Now, we need to work through the logic of these verses a little bit, mainly because that word deliverance in verse 19, I know that what's happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Well, it doesn't mean what we might first think. It doesn't mean that Paul thinks, still less knows, that he's going to be released from jail. So it's clear from the next verse, verse 20, that he doesn't know which way this trial is going to go. It could conceivably result either in life or in death, him being set free or him being executed. And yet, in Paul's minds, either of those options would be good. Both of them would be a form of deliverance, because his priority is not getting off, not clearing his name. It's that Christ will continue to be exalted in his body in verse 20, even as he stands in the dock on trial for his very life. Indeed, I think it strongly implies that he plans to use even his trial, his day in court, as an evangelistic opportunity. See, that phrase, sufficient courage, could also be translated full outspokenness. And as Paul goes on in verse 22 to 23, it seems he doesn't know which outcome he'd prefer. He's genuinely torn. Verse 23, I'm torn between the two. It's almost like someone choosing between their two favorite chocolates, life, death, life, death. He doesn't know which one to pick, being with Christ or fruitful labor. Both are so wonderful. He seems to decide at first that death is the more attractive option, and not because he's in any way suicidal, but because he'll get to be with Jesus. Reminds me of a chap called Henry Venn, a Christian leader in the 18th century whose health was failing and the doctor was called. And yet when the doctor said to him, Mr. Venn, I think you need to be prepared to die. Well, Henry Venn was so excited, his health rallied, and he lived for two more weeks. That is Paul here, isn't it? Knowing that to depart and be with Christ is better by far. The one who's known us and loved us since before we were born. Who set his love on us while we were still sinners. Who gave himself, who gave his life for us. Who has been endlessly patient with us, even as we've continued to fail him. Even as we've served him with mixed motives. Paul cannot wait for that. And yet what swings it for Paul in verses 24 to 26 is not actually his own preference, but rather what will benefit other Christians, and in particular, the Philippians. That's his priority, that they will make progress, verse 25, and have joy, more joy, in their faith in Christ, which in turn will bring joy to Paul. See, Paul lived by the old adage that joy is spelt J-O-Y. Jesus, others, yourself. In that order. Putting Jesus and the cause of the gospel ahead of even whether he lives or dies. Below the level of Christ and his cause. Isn't that remarkable? But isn't it also wonderfully liberating? because it means he is free from fear of death. It reminds me of a Christian who lived not too long after Paul, a chap called John Chrysostom, who was put on trial for his life before the emperor, for following Jesus. The emperor said to him, "Look, we'll banish you." To which Chrysostom replied, "You can't banish me, for the whole world is my father's home." "Well then, we'll execute you." "Oh, you can't. My life is hid with Christ." "Well then, we'll dispossess you of your estate." "You can't. I haven't got any. All my treasure's in heaven." "Well then, we'll put you in solitary confinement." "You can't," replied Chrysostom. "But I have a divine friend from whom you can never separate me. I defy you. There is nothing you can do to hurt me." Do you see how liberating and joy-giving this is? If you're not yet a Christian, if you're here, or if you're listening in at home as an inquirer, I hope that you are attracted by this, this faith, this way of life, this relationship with Jesus, which can stand up to death, the great inevitable, our greatest enemy. I hope that you'll want to hear more. Leave a comment. Drop us an email. Come and talk to me afterwards, if so. And if you're already a Christian, can you see the joy, the pleasure, the satisfaction that is to be found in living this way, in putting Jesus first, in being able to say with Paul in verse 21, in many ways a summary of this passage, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Let me hold that verse up on this board as we finish, but with a slight difference, because I put blanks at the end of each of those phrases. You see, a good diagnostic of how we're doing here, let me put it up here. Good diagnostic of how we're doing here. Sorry, over there. Hope you can guess. A good diagnostic of how we're doing here, whether we really believe this or not, is simply what we'd put, how we would fill in each of those blanks. What would you say if you were being honest? For me to live is what? Comfort? Reputation? Health? Food? Work? Family? Hobbies? Sports? Success? For me, if I'm honest, it's probably different things on different days. What about the second half? To die is what? The end? Tragedy? Unthinkable? At least a little bit inconvenient? See, here's the thing. If you finish the first half of that sentence with anything other than Christ, you will never be able to say the second half. Do you see that? Because death will always take from you what your life is fundamentally about. And that, can I say, is not a path to joy, but a path to misery and loss. You see, it is not being wholehearted that leaves us miserable, as we so often think. It is being half-hearted. It's wanting just enough gospel, just enough Jesus. By contrast, wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to say, along with Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is gain? Because if we make our lives first and foremost about Christ, knowing him, serving him, if we can say with Paul, to live is Christ, if we can say in the words of our last song, "Knowing you, Jesus, there is no greater thing," then even death will hold no fears. Indeed, it will serve us. Death will be gain, because it will bring us face to face with him. It's a great memory verse, by the way, verse 21. It's just so short, just 12 words, and each one is only a single syllable long. And it'd make an even better motto. Have a motto for your life? If not, can I suggest you adopt this one? Even if it's only aspirational, even if, like me, it's something that you have to pray about, that you have to ask God's help with every single day, wouldn't it be a great thing to write in the front of our Bibles, to say while we're washing our hands for 20 seconds, to write in the magnetic letters on your fridge, to do for your next cross stitch, to doodle when the lesson you're in or the meeting you're in is a little bit dull? Because putting Jesus first in our lives, being courageous for Christ and his cause, prioritizing the gospel progress above any and every personal circumstance is not only the right thing to do if we're Christians, it is also the best thing to do. It is the secret of contentment, and it's the path to freedom and joy. Let me lead us in a prayer as we close. Father, thank you that in the gospel you don't just give us something that saves us, although we praise you for that endlessly, but you give us something that is worthwhile, that is worth giving our lives to. Thank you that in the Lord Jesus we find not just a saviour, though he is, and we praise you for that, but the most precious person in the universe, the one who to know him is truly the greatest thing. And I pray that you would help us here today, those of us watching online, to be able to say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. In Jesus' name, amen.